The first scripture reading this morning is selections from the book of Proverbs. Poverty and disgrace come to him who ignores instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is honored. The ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. A rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool. Whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. Whoever rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with his tongue. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. The second reading is from Hebrews chapter 12. Have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as father addresses his son? It says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children, for what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees."
Before we get into the sermon, I want to repeat the same announcement that I made last week before the sermon, which was that next week, on October 4th, I'm going to be giving a special sermon entitled, "I'd Like to Believe, But I Can't." And this is intended as an opportunity for you to invite your friends who may be facing that sort of situation. I know a lot of you have friends that you have been wanting to invite to LMCC, and you've been waiting for the right time. This is the right time. This is the right week. Next week is a golden opportunity. I don't want you to miss it. So that's next Sunday, October 4th. I'd like to believe, but I can't. And we're intending this as a chance for you to invite your friends. This morning, we're in week 3, the final week now, the final installment of this short series of sermons we've been in on the subject of wisdom. In week 1, we did some preliminary work and talked about what wisdom is and why we need it, what happens if we don't have it. In week 2, last week, we talked about becoming the type of person who can attain wisdom. So it was talking about the prerequisites to wisdom as a matter of character. And now that we've dealt with both of those topics, we're now finally ready to talk about how. The nitty-gritty processes through which wisdom is gained. And the disclaimer for this week is that this isn't going to be, unfortunately, very inspirational or necessarily even very thought-provoking. The aim of the last two sermons was to be inspirational and thought-provoking. Whether they were or not is another matter, but that was the intention. This week, we're not even trying for that. This week, I'm afraid, is going to be somewhat boring and maybe even potentially discouraging, because all we're doing is just doing a list of things to do. This is going to be very practical. But I wanted to give you something practical before we closed. Instead of just giving you these high-level ideas, I would like to give you at least something before we leave this topic of wisdom that you can actually do. So hopefully if you were inspired or motivated by the prior weeks, that motivation and inspiration will carry you through this week, and hopefully you can find something here that's at least somewhat helpful. So according to Proverbs, there are 3 processes through which wisdom is gained, 3 things that happen to a person for them to become wise, and they are as follows. First, you can become wise by learning from the mistakes of others. Second, you can become wise by correcting your own mistakes. And then third, you can become wise by having your mistakes corrected for you by someone else. So we're going to look at each of those in turn, and those are going to form the 3 sections to this morning's sermon. First, learning from the mistakes of others. Second, correcting your own mistakes. And third, having your mistakes corrected for you by someone else. So first, learning from the mistakes of others. The first way to become wise, according to the book of Proverbs. Does anybody know? This is the thunder of the Lord. I'll just ignore it. So the first way to become wise, according to the book of Proverbs, is to learn from the mistakes of other people. And before we talk about this or get into this, we probably need to actually back up a little bit, one step, and introduce this concept that's going to be running through the whole message this morning like a thread. In fact, you could even call this the thesis of the sermon, which is that the basic building block of wisdom, the basic material out of which wisdom is formed and fashioned, is mistakes. You heard the word mistakes in all three of the headings of this morning's sermon. We're really going to be talking about mistakes all morning long. And that's because mistakes are the stuff that wisdom is made of. You say, well, why do you say that? Well, what would be nice is if wisdom, let's go back to our definition of wisdom that we've been using throughout these 3 weeks, which is skill in the art of living, knowing what to do in every situation, even in these situations where moral rules don't govern. Now, what would be nice is if wisdom was kind of like this intuition that you could develop, this sixth sense that you could have where you just immediately know when you get into a situation, this is the right course of action. Unfortunately, it's not like that. If that were the case, it would be as simple as kind of learning how to develop that sixth sense, and then you'd have it, and it would be like a superpower. Unfortunately, it's not like that. The Bible doesn't talk about it like that at all. Rather, what wisdom is it's actually as arduous a thing as knowing all the things not to do. It's a process of elimination. Knowing the right thing to do in any given situation is seeing all the options and realizing that 9 out of 10 would be mistakes. So if you think of like a master chess player, they don't look at the board and think by intuition, you know, oh, that would be a great move. If I did that, I could do that, and then I could do that, and checkmate five moves later, and I'm going to go with this and just go as a gut reaction. If they did, then their turns would be a lot shorter than they are. They wouldn't have to wait hours or days. Instead, what they do is they go through every possible move and look at why each would be a mistake. Well, that would be a mistake because then this could happen. That would be a mistake because it exposes me here. And they go all the way through until they find the one that looks the least like a mistake. It's this negative process of what's the best worst option? You know, what's the option here that's the least like a mistake? And that's sort of how it is with wisdom. It's finding the option that's the least like a mistake. But to know which option that is, you have to have this catalog of mistakes to draw on. So for the chess player, there's two ways for him to add to this catalog of mistakes, this database that they have to draw on. On the one hand, they can make the mistakes themselves. They play a lot of games, they make a move, they see it in badly, they see it's a mistake, then they file that away. Okay, that was a mistake, and they've got that next time to draw on. The other way is that they can read through these books that they have of prior games, where they look at all the moves that were made in these prior games, and they see, well, this is where he made his mistake right there, and they file that away in their database. And when you have this mistake, it's like a brick in your wisdom wall, or a card in your wisdom Rolodex. You're adding to it, and the more you have, the stronger the wall gets, or the more powerful the database gets. So Proverbs is essentially like that book of mistakes that the chess player looks through of prior games. Proverbs is a catalog of mistakes. And the idea is you're supposed to learn from these mistakes that other people have made. To show you what I mean, I want to read you a couple of representative Proverbs. We're going to put these up on the screen. These are not in your program, and they're not, don't worry about the substance of them, because they're all over the map in terms of substance. What we're looking at here is the form. So just a few examples. Seldom set foot in your neighbor's house. Too much of you, and they will hate you. I mentioned this one in week one. Sorry to bring it up again, but it's a good example. A quarrelsome wife is like the dripping of a leaky roof in a rainstorm. Restraining her is like restraining the wind or grasping oil with the hand. Put your outdoor work in order and get your fields ready. After that, build your house. One who has no sense shakes hands in pledge and puts up security for a neighbor. If you find honey, eat just enough. Too much of it, and you will vomit. And the question with respect to all of these is, well, how do they know? How does this person know the truth of these statements? And presumably the answer is, they know from experience. They tried this. So somebody did these things. Somebody set foot in their neighbor's house too much and they became hated. Somebody tried to build their house first and then they didn't have enough money or time left over to build their fields or take care of their fields. Somebody found honey, ate too much of it, and figured out that that wasn't a good idea. I think you get the point already. I don't want to belabor it, but I do want to show you one more example of this that's just too good to pass up from Proverbs 23, which goes like this. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaints? Who has needless bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes? Those who linger over wine, who go to sample bowls of mixed wine. Do not gaze at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper. Your eyes will see strange sights, and your mind will imagine confusing things. You will be like one sleeping on the high seas, lying on top of the rigging. They hit me, you will say, but I'm not hurt. They beat me, but I don't feel it. When will I wake up so I can find another drink? This is not conjecture. This is obviously, the detail here shows you, this is obviously written by someone who knows, someone who made this mistake themselves. And the whole idea of the book of Proverbs, not just but the book of Proverbs as a whole, is somebody saying, maybe I can save you a little time. Maybe I can save you a little pain. Maybe I can save you a little heartache. At the very least, maybe I can save you a really bad hangover if you just listen to my mistakes and pretend that these were your own. File these away in your own mistake database. You steal them from somebody else. So you don't have to earn them the hard way. You steal them from somebody else and you build your wisdom wall that much faster. It's not just the book of Proverbs, by the way. The whole Bible is really a catalog of mistakes. And this starts from the very first page. You know, you wonder when you first start reading the Bible, why is everybody in the Bible, why are all the main characters such screw-ups? And it's from page one, you meet these protagonists, Adam and Eve, and you think, I'm going to root for these people, and then Eve screws up, and then Adam screws up, and you think, well, maybe the next generation will be better, and then the next generation, two sons, one of whom murders the other, and it just goes on like that for thousands of years. Even the best characters, even the heroes of the faith, the holiest men and women, are characterized by these huge mistakes. So Abraham obeys God and steps out in faith and moves with his family, and then he can't wait for the promise to be fulfilled of God giving him a son, and so he has a son with his wife's maid. Or Moses leads the people out of slavery and delivers God's people, and then he gets angry and he strikes out in anger and he has to be kept back. He doesn't get to go into the promised land. And David, but maybe the best example of all, who is brave enough to face Goliath, patiently waits for God to make him king, then has this episode where he kills this innocent man, has an innocent man killed so he can marry the guy's wife. Huge mistakes. Same thing in the New Testament. The main characters in the Gospels are the disciples. So it's just one mistake after another for those guys. The epistles, Paul's letters, are not written to these exemplary churches. They're all written to these churches that are a complete mess. What's the point? Why is the Bible filled with all this material? One reason, which we've talked about plenty of times before, is that it's meant to underscore God's grace. That God loves us no matter what. That God uses broken, messed up people. That God is gracious unto us and forgives us. And that nobody's perfect. That's one point. And we've talked about that plenty before. But another reason all this material is here that doesn't get talked about enough is it's here as a catalog of mistakes. It's here so you can grow in wisdom, so you can read the experiences of all these men and women and say, so that's what not to do. It's the first way, and by far the fastest and the easiest way to become wise is learning from the mistakes of others. That's section number one. Moving on to section number two. The second way to become wise that Proverbs talks about is correcting your own mistakes. First, learning from the mistakes of others. Second, correcting your own mistakes. So why do we even need this second step? Why can't you just exclusively learn from the mistakes of others and never make any mistakes yourself? The problem with learning from the mistakes of others, the weakness of it, is that you can try as best you can to file these mistakes of other people away into your database. But the issue, the obstacle that pops up is that these mistakes of other people often lack what I would call emotional stickiness. Because you didn't go through it yourself, it's just a piece of information. What educational psychologists have shown very convincingly now is that to actually learn something, you can't just hear it and you can't just understand it. Hearing it and understanding the concept is not enough. To actually remember it and for it to stick with you, you have to have an emotional experience at the time you receive the information. If you saw the movie this last summer, the new Disney Pixar movie, Inside Out, I saw it because I have young kids. If you don't have young kids, you should still see it. And it does a great job of picturing how important emotions are in terms of shaping our wisdom. So that's, if you didn't see the movie, it's the protagonist is this 11-year-old girl, and the movie shows us her outside world, but it also shows us her inner world, which is pictured as this factory of ideas and memories and emotions and thoughts. And what happens is when she has an experience that's particularly emotional, that makes an emotional impression, then this orb is formed that comes down the chute in the factory of her mind, this orb that they call a core memory, because she had this strong emotional reaction, and then that now is part of her mental landscape. That's part of the way she sees the world because she had an emotional experience when it happened. It's essentially what we're talking about with these wisdom bricks, the same idea, these core memories that you get to add to your wall. But to add it to your wall, there has to be an emotional connection. And it's one thing to hear somebody else talk about the experience. You know, like going back to the example of drinking too much wine. It's one thing to hear somebody else talking about all of these, you know, being on the high seas and whatever else. It's another thing to actually experience those things yourself. And then there's an emotional connection. You say, well, okay, if there's an emotional connection when you experience it yourself, then why is it the case that so many people, I shouldn't say so many people, all people, myself included, make the same mistakes over and over again? Because once you make the mistake, the idea was, oh, you had the emotional experience, you were there, so why shouldn't that be enough to add it to your wisdom wall? You know, just sticking with this example of getting drunk, not because it's the most important thing, just because it's something I think a lot of people can relate to, no offense. Some people never get drunk. Some people have never been drunk in their life because they hear other people talk about it. They think, you know, I think I could skip that. And they're the wisest, and they make the fastest progress in that particular area. Other people get drunk once, and they think, I don't need to ever do that again. They learn from the experience the first time. And then there are still other people who get drunk, and it's this negative emotional experience, and they think, I don't want to do that again. But then enough time passes, and they do it again. So why does that happen? Why do people make the same mistakes over and over again and fail to become wise, even if they do have an emotional experience? The answer is that for a mistake to be turned into wisdom, for a mistake to be turned into gold and become a brick that goes into your wall, you have to correct the mistake. It's not enough to just make the mistake. It's not enough to have the emotional experience. You have to correct the mistake. And correcting the mistake is actually a three-step process. So before we move on to the third section of the sermon, and close out the second section, I want to look at each of these three steps to correcting a mistake one at a time, briefly. First, you have to repent of the mistake. Second, you have to reflect. And then third, you have to replace. You have to repent, you have to reflect, and you have to replace. So the repenting part is the most straightforward, and that's just confessing, essentially saying, this is what I did and it was wrong. If you will look up on the screen, there's a verse in Proverbs that talks about this. Proverbs chapter 28 says, whoever conceals their sins does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy. And that doesn't just go for sins that are true sins in the moral sense of the word. It also just goes for mistakes in general. You can't just act like it didn't happen. You have to own it. Now, there's a secular version of this. You know, you can do this whether you're a Christian or not. You can just write about your mistake in your diary. But this takes on a lot more power if, instead of just confessing your mistake to your diary or to a friend or even to a priest, if you're confessing this mistake to God in prayer. If you're saying before God, before your maker, before your father, this is what I did, and I don't want to do it again. This really happened. I take responsibility for it. And I don't want to do it again. That's the first step. You have to repent. But if you just do that, that's not enough. Repenting of it, and plenty of people in this room could tell you this, if you just repent and repent and repent, you'll just keep making the same mistake over and over again. Because the second step is you can't just repent. You have to then reflect. So look at this other verse from Proverbs 14:15. It says, the simple believes everything, but the prudent gives thought to his steps. The prudent gives thought to his steps. And that doesn't just mean giving thought to the steps that you're going to take in the future. It also means giving thought to the steps you took in the past. And what I'm talking about here, when I talk about reflecting on your mistakes, is figuring out why it happened. What led to it? What were the internal circumstances that led to it in terms of your mental state, your emotions, how you were feeling and thinking that led you up to the point of that making that mistake? And what were the external factors that led to it? What circumstances were going on around you right before you made that mistake? You can't just say that there was a mistake. You have to see why the mistake happened. You have to get underneath the mistake. You have to get down on your back and roll under it with a flashlight and examine it from underneath to figure out, well, what are the mechanics of it? Why did this actually happen? It's the second step, reflecting. But even repenting and reflecting are not enough, because the last thing you have to do to actually correct the mistake is replacing. You have to replace the mistake with something else. This is actually something that our four-year-old Anna, she's in pre-K this year, and we went to curriculum night and they talked about this. What they call it is next time planning. And what they do is when a child in the class does something that they shouldn't have done, you know, they hit a kid or grab a toy or whatever, the teacher makes them sit down with a piece of paper and draws a line down the center of the page, and on one side of the page they write this time, and the other side of the page they write next time. And the kid has to draw a picture of what they did this time and then draw a picture of what they're going to do next time. And when I heard that, I thought, you know how much better a place the world would be if somebody made not just four-year-olds but 44-year-olds do that every time they made a mistake? You have to go through this process of next time planning, of saying, okay, this is what I did first. Second, this is why it happened. And third, that same thing is going to happen again. The same scenario is going to present itself. I'm going to feel the same way. So what am I going to do next time? What's the action going to be the next time around? That's correcting it. You know, if you're thinking about correcting a piece of an English paper, the teacher doesn't just cross out and say that's wrong. They replace it. They say, this is what you should have said instead. And it's not a true correction of the mistake until you have that last piece of replacing. So that's the second section of the sermon. The second way that you can become wise is after you've learned from the mistakes of others, then you correct your own mistakes. Moving on to section number three, the last section this morning, and the last of these three ways to become wise is to have someone else correct your mistakes for you. So first, you learn from the mistakes of others. Second, you correct your own mistakes. And lastly, you have somebody else correct your mistakes for you. And one way of seeing the progression of this sermon is seeing it as a progression from best case scenario to worst case scenario. Because as we go through these, each of these gets less fun and more painful than the one before. So learning from the mistakes of others is completely painless. It's actually kind of fun because you think, wow, that must have been really terrible for them and I don't have to go through that. Learning from your own mistakes is a lot less fun than that, because you have to actually experience the pain of the mistake and you have to go through this very painstaking process of those three steps of correcting yourself. And worst of all now is having your mistakes corrected by somebody else. This is the last backstop. You know, it's like if you blow past the first backstop and you didn't learn the mistake from somebody else, and you blow past the second backstop and you didn't correct the mistake yourself. The last backstop is having your mistake corrected by somebody else. And there are two somebody else's that I have in mind that I want to look at one at a time in this last section. First, that somebody else could be a friend. And second, that somebody else could be God himself. So first, being corrected by a friend, this is something that Proverbs talks about a lot. It may talk about this one concept more than any other concept, this concept of being corrected by the friends in your life. You heard a scripture reading to this effect at the beginning this morning, and the words that kept coming up in that scripture reading were rebuke and reproof. Not words that we use a lot today, rebuke and reproof, but you get the basic idea, which is a friend coming to you and saying, look, you messed up here. You're on the wrong path here. Now, this is perfectly natural to us in certain contexts, in highly technical, highly professionalized concepts. We are completely at ease with this concept. So if you think about like a professional athlete, we realize that a professional athlete has to be corrected by their coach to reach peak performance. We expect that. Or a professional musician, same thing. We expect them to be corrected by their teacher or their conductor. Or a writer, you know, if you've ever read a good book, there are two reasons why that was a good book. One, because the writer turned into manuscript with some good ideas. And two, because every time, in 100% of cases, because there was an editor that tore that manuscript apart, red ink all over it, and corrected all of these mistakes. So we get this when it comes to these highly specialized technical fields. but we don't like it in normal life. You know, even subordinates don't like to be corrected by their bosses, and then even that much more, or that much less, rather, do friends like to be corrected by their friends. In fact, the definition of friendship today in our culture is somebody who will just nod and say, yeah, I know exactly what you mean. That's what it means to be a friend today. You know what it means to be a friend according to the Bible? It means being somebody who will say to you, you messed up. You messed up here. You're on the wrong track here. And correct your mistake. Now, this is one of the reasons, you know, we've been talking for the last couple weeks about community groups starting this fall. And this is one of the reasons that we make such a big deal about community groups at our church. About getting into a situation where other people know you well enough to know what your mistakes actually are. And people don't like this because it's messy and uncomfortable. You know, New Yorkers especially would much rather just come to a seminar and hear from some expert or some so-called expert, you know, take notes and take their notes home. And the person sitting next to them, if they like them, fine, they can talk to them. And if they don't like the way they look, then they don't have to say anything to them, and nobody's worse off. Community groups aren't like that. That's not what this church is going to be about. What this church is about is people actually getting to know one another well enough that they can speak into one another's lives. And it is a lot harder, but it's the way God intended it to be. Because there's going to be certain mistakes that you can't correct yourself. You can't see them. You can't reach them. You need somebody else to come alongside you and do that for you. It's the first somebody else that can correct your mistakes. But as I said, there are two somebody else's. And the second person that can correct your mistakes for you is God himself. We talked about this a little bit last week. We referred to it. And so we're just going to touch on it again this morning. You heard the passage read from Hebrews 12. It wasn't from Proverbs. It was actually from the New Testament, a passage commenting upon Proverbs. It takes an excerpt from Proverbs talking about the discipline of the Lord, God correcting us, and then expands upon that idea and says, this is the way it happens. Like a father corrects his children, that's the way God corrects us. And what the passage says, and what we talked about last week, is that this is a sign of love. It's not God being vindictive. It's not God punishing you because he's angry. It has nothing to do with that. It's a sign of love because what's the alternative? What's the alternative to God not correcting your mistakes? It's you remaining foolish. You never becoming this person that God intended you to be. And he's not going to let that happen. And so what he does is he brings painful circumstances into your life. If everything else fails, if you didn't learn from other people, if you didn't correct the mistake yourself, if you don't have it corrected by a friend in your life, then God will bring, because he loves you, painful circumstances into your life to sort it out. Now, I'm afraid of something here, which is I'm afraid of being misunderstood, and you thinking that I'm saying that every bad thing that happens to you is God's discipline. You know, anytime something goes wrong, any suffering, any poor turn of events, well, this must be God disciplining me. And I'm not saying that, because a lot of bad things just happen because we live in a broken world. There are going to be times, though, that you know, that you realize that something different is going on, that you were on a path that you never should have been on, whether it was immoral or maybe it was just unwise. It wasn't immoral, but it just was the wrong path. And all of a sudden, it blows up in your face because God lets it blow up in your face. And what he may do is he may even amp up the complications and the consequences a little bit. You know, other people may have gotten away with this exact same mistake, but God doesn't let you get away with it because he loves you and he wants to redirect your path. Seeing that, knowing that that is a possibility of what may be happening, what that opens up is this option where you, instead of resisting it and fighting it and trying to get away from it and get through it as quickly as possible, you can have this stance of openness and say, God, what are you trying to teach me here? I see that this has ended badly. What's the lesson? How do you want me to become wise? If you do that, there's a chance that this correction from God, this discipline of God, can lead to wisdom. So those are the three ways to become wise, to learn from the mistakes of others, to be corrected by somebody else, and to be corrected, to correct your own mistakes. The way I want to close this morning to conclude is a little bit different than the way we normally conclude. What we normally do on Sundays is we conclude by returning to Christ, talking about Christ, or talking about God's mercy and forgiveness. That's the way we conclude the last two Sundays. That's the way we conclude almost every week, because these are the foundational concepts of our faith, and we need to be reminded of them again and again and again. But this morning, because this is the end of this three-part series, and because we've already talked about those concepts the last 2 weeks, I'm not backing away from those things. That still is the most important thing. You're not going to get anywhere unless you're secure in God's love. The most important thing is to love Christ, who is wisdom himself. We talked about that last week. But there's still an element that I want to make sure gets across, which is that you do have to take action. You have to do something. And I want this church to be filled with wise people. God wants this church to be filled with wise people. So what I want to do this morning as we end is just turn up the heat a little bit and ask you, what are you going to do? Which of these things are you going to focus on? You just focus on one. You can't focus on all of them at once. And one of them is going to be more apt for you at this particular juncture than the others. So maybe for you, it's this learning from the mistakes of others piece. Maybe it's really ratcheting that up in your life, spending more time in Scripture, reading more, becoming more serious about learning from the mistakes of other people. Maybe for you, it's this correcting your own mistakes piece. Maybe you've been making the same mistake over and over again, and you've never corrected it. You have this vague sense of being sorry for it or not wanting it to happen again, but you haven't gone through the tough process of repenting and reflecting and replacing. Maybe that's what you need to focus on. Maybe for you, it's the friendship piece. It's the fact that you don't have anybody in your life that can speak truth to you like this, that loves you enough to correct you, that knows you well enough to correct you. And your action step is to get into a community group if you're not in one, or to become more open and vulnerable in your community group if you're already in one. Or maybe for some of you, lastly, it's this last piece about God's discipline and God's correction. Maybe you're going through something right now, and you never realized before today that this is God disciplining you and correcting you and trying to redirect you and make you wise, but now you see that it is. Maybe for you, it's spending time with God in prayer and opening yourself up and saying, God, I'm receiving this from you. I know it's not because you're mad at me. I know it's because you love me. Show me what you want me to do. Let's go to God now in prayer and ask for strength to do any one of these things. God, we don't want to just talk about wisdom or understand what wisdom is. We want to actually become wise. And when we look at how painstaking those processes to become wise actually are, how much time it takes, how long it will take, there's a tendency for us to become discouraged and to want to give up. I pray that you come by the power of your Spirit and prevent that from happening, that you would encourage us. We know we can't do this on our own. We know that it's too hard to do without your help. And so we pray for your power. We pray that as we unite ourselves with Christ and turn toward him, wisdom himself, that you would make these things come alive in our lives. Pray now that you would speak to every person here this morning. Give them a sense of conviction about the next step for them. Just one of these things. As they focus on it this next week, I pray that you would help them to see, even immediately, some measurable gains to encourage them to keep on with the process. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.